The Lord Jesus tells us that a bad tree produces bad fruit and a good tree produces good fruit, giving us a metaphor, a picture of people. If our hearts are bad, then our thoughts and words and actions will be bad. But if our heart is good, our thoughts and words and actions will be good. The problem comes when we realize that the Bible tells us that we're all born bad trees. We're all born with bad hearts. Hearts that love sin and love unrighteousness. Hearts that hate God. And so the question for all of us is, how do we go from being a bad tree to being a good tree? And Jesus again gives us the answer. He gave the answer first to Nicodemus when he told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Our hearts require the new birth. And our hearts are born again by the Holy Spirit as the gospel is preached to us. The gospel seed is preached, and by God's grace, the Holy Spirit causes it to germinate in our hearts and transforms our bad hearts to good hearts, and over time produces good fruit. And we get a beautiful picture of this reality of a bad, rotten tree transforming into a good, healthy, productive tree in the Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. At the beginning of this passage, Paul is a bad tree producing bad fruit. But as the passage progresses, by God's grace, he transforms into a good tree producing good fruit. And what a lesson we have for ourselves. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what grace we just read about. That though Paul was on his way to persecute your people, you had mercy on him. You gave him a vision of the risen Lord Jesus in all his glory and turned his heart to love you, to love Christ, and to love the gospel, and to love your people. And God, what a radical difference it made in Paul's life. God, we're reminded that you have shown us the same grace and the same mercy. You have turned our hearts from loving sin to loving you. God, you have turned our hearts so that we also love your people. God, we pray that as we look in depth at the conversion of Paul and the changes that your grace made in his life, God, we pray that your Spirit would stir our hearts and our affections and our desires, that we would long to see the same things in our lives and in our church's life, so that you may be honored and glorified. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 through 19, God saves Paul, the persecutor. Acts 9:1 picks up exactly where Acts 8:3 had left off. When we last saw Paul, he was actively persecuting the church in Judea and Samaria. And now Acts 9:1 picks back up that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And now Paul is going to extend his persecution beyond Judea and Samaria and north of Israel into Damascus. But as Paul gets close to Damascus, with papers authorizing him to arrest any Christians that he finds there, a light from heaven shone around him, verse 3 says. And in verse 4, the Lord Jesus himself confronts Paul. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul has been persecuting the church. He has been persecuting Christians. But Jesus confronts Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To persecute the body is to persecute the head. And Paul at first does not know who this heavenly Lord could be. And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Jesus commands Paul to go into Damascus, not to keep persecuting him, but to wait until he receives further instructions. Jesus tells Paul, "You are not going to be persecuting me anymore. You are not going to do in Damascus what you thought you were going to do. I'm going to set your life on a completely different trajectory, a 180 degree difference from the direction you had been going. And those who were traveling with Paul, verse 7 says, heard the voice, but saw no one. Later, as Paul recounts this event in Acts 22:9, he gives us an additional detail that the people with him did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to him. They heard it, but they did not understand it. And Paul himself, having seen this bright light that shone around him, Paul is blinded by the vision. Acts 26:13 tells us that it was about noon when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, but this light was brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun at the brightest part of the day. Paul is blinded by the vision. His companions aren't. They bring Paul to Damascus. And for 3 days, verse 9 says, Paul was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul is a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel himself. And now for 3 days, Paul is sitting in darkness with nothing but his thoughts and nothing but the scores of scripture he had doubtless memorized as a Pharisee to keep him company. And Paul, though his eyes are blind, his mind's eye is getting open to see things he had never seen before. But meanwhile, Jesus also appears to another disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And Jesus immediately commands Ananias in verses 11 and 12 to seek out Paul and find him and restore his sight. And at first, verse 13 and 14, Ananias says no, because he knows who Paul is, or he knows who Paul was. Paul was a persecutor. Paul has been arresting Christians left and right, and he's come to Damascus to arrest more. Jesus had earlier commanded his disciples to love those who persecute them. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. But at first, Ananias is not willing to do that. But just as Jesus had grace on Paul the persecutor, now Jesus has grace on this disobedient disciple, Ananias. And Jesus, rather than simply saying, do it because I said so, which he could have, he would have been justified in saying it, Jesus actually addresses Ananias' fear and says, Paul is not who you think he is. Verse 15 and 16, Jesus says, Paul is in fact a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias thought that Paul was someone who persecuted Christians. And he wasn't willing to go to him. But Jesus very lovingly, very graciously tells Ananias, no, Paul is no longer the same man. Paul is going to be my instrument. He's not going to persecute Christians. He is going to be a persecuted Christian himself. And now Ananias does obey. Now that Jesus has shown him what's really going on, now that he has been clued into the fact that Paul has been converted, Ananias goes and enters the house and he obediently lays his hands on Paul and restores his sight. And his sight is immediately restored and Paul rises and is baptized as a Christian and he remains in Damascus for some time. And as we saw last week with the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, even so with the baptism of Paul. Paul getting baptized is him publicly identifying as a Christian. Publicly identifying that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus did die for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day. And now Paul has committed himself no longer to persecute those who belong to the way, but in fact following that way himself. The one who had breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord is now a disciple of the Lord himself. The bad tree has been made good. And what a miracle of grace this is. And what a miracle of grace it is when God saves any sinner. Because all of us in our natural state are in the exact same position that Paul was at the opening of Acts chapter 9. The way that God saved Paul is the way that God saves anyone. Brothers and sisters, we of course here aren't former persecutors the way Paul was. But remember how Paul talked about his conversion in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, the scripture that began our worship service. We may not be persecutors like Paul, but we were blasphemers like Paul. We were insolent opponents of the gospel like Paul was. We, the creature, presumed to tell God, our Creator, we don't need you. We don't need to obey you. We don't need to love you. We can be our own gods, our own masters, our own lords. That's how all of us start life. We all start life and go through life naturally in a sinful state, a selfish state, believing that we know better than God. But God shows us mercy in our unbelief. For every single born-again Christian, He shows us mercy in our unbelief and in our disobedience by giving us the faith and love that we lack, just like Paul testifies in 1 Timothy 1:14. He showed us faith and love and gave us those things. And so Paul's perspective about his salvation should be our perspective about our salvation. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Paul who said that is the same Paul who said that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is the great leveling field. The law declares us all guilty before God. And in the end, in a sense, there aren't degrees of guiltiness. If you are unsaved, you are doomed for eternal hell, no matter how weighty, relatively, your sin was. Whether you were Hitler burning millions of people in the concentration camps, or whether you're someone who simply went through life lying to get the best for yourself. Unrepentant sin alike condemns to hell. But the same Paul who said that the law is the great leveling field is the same Paul who said, I am the foremost of sinners. Because that's the attitude we have to have. That's the attitude we need to have about our sin. That we are the worst of sinners. But that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save the worst of sinners. He came to save Paul. He came to save you and me. He came to save anyone and everyone who would call out to Him for salvation and forgiveness of sins on the basis of His death and resurrection. And so in Paul, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, the reason that God was so gracious to him, the reason that God saved him, was to display His perfect patience. And just like Paul experienced God's perfect patience, that's the perfect patience that we experience. God saving us from our sin shows perfect patience despite all our rebellions, despite all of our sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful actions. God sent people, pastors, Sunday school teachers, parents, relatives, friends, who told the gospel to us over and over and over. And we kept sinning, but God kept sending the gospel over and over and over. And if we're Christians, eventually that gospel seed that got planted over and over and over germinated and produced faith and repentance, and we cried out to God and He saved us to show His perfect patience. We marvel at God's grace to Paul, and we should marvel at God's grace to us. And so, yes, as Paul concludes in 1 Timothy 1:17, after he talks about the way that God saved him, he says, God alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. And that's how we should respond. May we praise and thank God and live for His honor and glory. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what you need is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You need to see Jesus for who He is. That He is indeed the crucified Savior who was risen from the dead. You need to believe that He did in fact die for your sins and was raised for your salvation. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that if you will look to Jesus to save you, He will save you. He will not turn you away. He will not cast you out. Your only hope for going from a bad tree to a good tree, from producing bad fruit to producing good fruit, to being dead in your sins to having eternal life, your only hope is Christ Jesus, crucified and risen for you. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that if you will trust that He died and rose for you, you will be saved. And so verses 1 through 19, we see the gospel seed germinate in Paul's life, save him from his sins. Now, in the rest of our passage, verses 20 through 31, we see the good fruit that it produces in Paul's life. Formerly a persecutor of Christians, now Paul is a persecuted preacher, as we see in verses 20 through 30. And Paul first preaches Jesus in Damascus. He's just been saved. For 3 days and three nights, he had nothing but his thoughts to occupy him. And learning from Christ that he would carry the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and that he would suffer much for the sake of Jesus' name. But Paul is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that's exactly what he starts telling everybody that he can. Verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed that this former persecutor is now proclaiming the name of Christ. He's confounding his fellow Jews, verse 22 says, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And we're not told exactly how he did this. We're not told exactly what scriptures he was pointing to. But the book of Acts has pointed us to a number of Old Testament passages proving that Jesus is the Christ already. Last week we saw Philip proclaiming Christ from Isaiah 53, the crucifixion and the resurrection. We can think all the way back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Proclaiming Christ from Psalms 2 and 16 and 110. Or in Acts 3, Peter preached Christ from Deuteronomy 18. Or in Acts 4, as he defends the gospel before the Jewish council, Peter quotes Psalm 118. Whatever specific scriptures Paul was going to, and he may have been going to much more than those, Paul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And all his fellow Jews were confounded by this gospel that he proclaimed. Paul was preaching boldly. And although he was confounding the Jews, there were some Jews who weren't accepting the truth that he proclaimed. Verse 23 tells us that even in Damascus, there were some Jews who decided to plot to kill Paul. Paul has been saved for a hot minute, and we already see Jesus' words to Ananias getting fulfilled. He's going to suffer much for my name. And already in Damascus, they're plotting to kill him. And some of his disciples learn of the plot, and they lower him out of the city in a basket. This is going to be a repeated pattern throughout the book of Acts. Paul is going to preach. People are going to persecute him. And God's going to deliver him and keep him safe. God protects him. And what a glorious irony it is in the case of Paul. Paul went to Damascus to persecute disciples of the Lord. But now he's a disciple of the Lord. And some of his own disciples who had come to faith through him are lowering him out of the city in a basket to protect him from persecution. But what happened to Paul in Damascus also happens in Jerusalem. The very next paragraph. We'll return to verses 26 and 27 in a moment, but for now let's look at verse 28. Just like in Damascus, Paul was preaching the word of the Lord boldly. He was even disputing against the Hellenists. And Luke gives us that detail to remind us that it was the Hellenists that Stephen had preached to, the Hellenists that had opposed Stephen and led to Stephen's martyrdom. And now Paul is disputing with them as well. And they plot against him. But just like in Damascus, so in Jerusalem. They learn of the plot. They get him out of the city and they send him away to Tarsus, his hometown. But what we need to see most from verses 20 through 30 is that Paul the persecutor is now a persecuted preacher of Jesus. And Paul, just like Stephen before him, just like Peter and John getting arrested in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5, we're getting a familiar application from the book of Acts that we Christians should preach the gospel no matter what the consequences to us personally. I'm not going to belabor this point this morning because we've seen it so often. We saw it last week, and it's going to be the theme of our church-wide discussion tonight on evangelism, unpacking ways that we can tell others the good news of Jesus. So I'm not going to belabor the point, but I do want us to see that Paul, like all the other Christians named and unnamed up to this point in Acts, Paul is preaching Jesus, even in the midst of persecution. And if this boldness characterized and continues to characterize Christians who are persecuted, how bold should we be in telling others the good news about Jesus when we don't have to be afraid of having to be let out of a city in a basket? But let's get back to verses 26 and 27. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, at first, all the other Christians are afraid, because they haven't heard about Paul's conversion. They know that Paul left Jerusalem to persecute Christians in Damascus, and now he's back. For all they know, he's come to persecute them some more, to arrest more Christians. They hold him at arm's length to begin with. And we can't really blame them. How can somebody who is so gung-ho on persecuting the church not be capable of deceiving Christians in an attempt to catch them? But Barnabas speaks up for Paul. And here we see Barnabas living up to his name. Acts 4:36, we were introduced to Barnabas and told that his name means son of encouragement. And here we have Barnabas encouraging the church at Jerusalem. We don't know how Barnabas learned of Saul's conversion, but once Barnabas knows that Paul's a believer, he's speaking up for him. He's going to the apostles. He's going to the disciples in Jerusalem and saying, yes, Paul was a persecutor, but now he's facing persecution. He faced persecution in Damascus. He's been preaching the gospel and putting his neck on the line. And he vouches for Paul's conversion, and the disciples do wind up accepting him. And once again, as has been so often the case in the book of Acts, the early church is giving us a great example to follow. The caution that the early church in Jerusalem exercises toward Paul is the same sort of caution that Paul urges on Timothy later in 1 Timothy 5, verses 22 through 25. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Paul cautioned Timothy not to be hasty in the laying on of hands of other church leaders, because he should take time to observe their behavior. Now, Paul there is speaking specifically of church leaders, speaking of pastors, but the principle applies, especially in our own context, to new converts. In places where Christianity is persecuted, new converts can be welcomed fairly quickly. If you're in an area where Christianity is being persecuted and somebody wants to be baptized and publicly identify as a Christian, chances are they are trusting in Jesus for salvation. Chances are they're genuine in their faith, because baptism is putting a mark on their back for them to be persecuted. But in our situation, where there might still be some residual cultural pressures for people to publicly identify as a Christian, it can be wise for us to examine a person's faith and life before baptizing them and welcoming them into church membership. But once we do have confidence in the genuineness of someone's conversion, we should welcome them, just as we see the Jerusalem church welcoming Paul once they've heard from Barnabas that, yes, his conversion is genuine. He professed faith in Jesus and repented, and he was baptized, and he started preaching, and he was persecuted for it. He put his neck on the line. And once they knew that, they did welcome him. And so once we do have confidence in the genuineness of a person's conversion, we should welcome them likewise. But you'll notice that we have one more verse to examine in verse 31. We get summary statements like these scattered throughout the book of Acts, but Acts 9:31 packs a particular punch. Luke tells us the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church, Luke says, is at peace. And it's a significant word that Luke uses. Luke has just told us, this section of Acts that we've been working through, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Paul, the persecutor par excellence, has been converted, but now he's experiencing persecution in Damascus and in Jerusalem. But Luke says the church had peace. He's not talking about external peace. He's not talking about a lack of persecution. He's narrating for us persecution. He's going to keep narrating persecution for us. But nevertheless, Luke says the church had peace. What sort of peace is Luke talking about? Well, first and foremost, the early church had peace with God. Their sins are forgiven. They have eternal life in Jesus Christ, and it's producing fruit in their lives. They have peace with God. Also, at this point in the book of Acts, the church has peace with one another. There's unity in the churches. There was a threat to that unity in Acts 6, but it was solved. And now we have churches not just in Jerusalem and in Judea, but there's also churches up in Samaria. And the Jews and Samaritans usually didn't get along, but there's churches in both areas. And the apostles are going back and forth between them. The early church has peace with God, and they have peace with one another. And in the midst of this peace, they are being built up. And yes, there's a physical aspect to being built up. Luke tells us at the end of verse 31 that the church is multiplying. More and more people are joining. More and more people are being saved. But there's also a spiritual aspect to them being built up. Luke says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They had a healthy respect for God, and the Holy Spirit was comforting them. And notice that as Luke talks about the church being built up, he foregrounds the spiritual growth before he gets to the physical growth. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. Luke gives us the spiritual growth first and then the physical. Brothers and sisters, this, verse 31, this is what we should be striving for. To have peace with God. We have peace with God, objectively speaking, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. We've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And so since we have peace with God, we should strive to have peace with one another. The church was being built up spiritually and physically, and this is what we should be seeking for. God gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We can and we should be built up spiritually. Personal devotions, Bible study, prayer, congregational worship, and fellowship with one another, all of these things can build us up spiritually. Are we taking advantage of them? Are we availing ourselves of those opportunities to be built up spiritually? These are things for us to pursue more and more. Yes, we are a small church, but even as a small church, we can be faithful. And faithfulness in the end is what counts. Success isn't a building bursting at the seams, overcrowded with people. Success is us bursting at the seams spiritually, both as individuals and as a body of believers. And Luke tells us, how do we do that? How are we to be built up? It's by walking in the fear of the Lord, honoring God, and by walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Wanting to multiply is good. Luke ends, verse 31, it multiplied. Wanting to multiply is good, and I want us to multiply. And everything that Luke says in this verse is important for us to see as we think about what does healthy multiplication look like. Luke shows us that the best way to multiply is by making sure that we're attending to spiritual growth even as we pray and work toward physical growth. Luke says, if we want to multiply well, we must be walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through Acts, yes, we're focusing a lot on evangelism and outward growth. And we're going to talk about that more this evening. But Acts 9:31 is a very important reminder for us that even as we seek to evangelize and grow physically, we also need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves and growing spiritually as disciples of the Lord Jesus. There's a physical aspect of being built up, but there's also a spiritual aspect of being built up. And both of those things are important and good for us to be striving for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we have from the book of Acts and from Paul's conversion in particular. God, we thank you for the way that we see your gospel seed germinating and producing fruit. And God, we thank you that Paul's experience is not abnormal. There, in a way, it's abnormal in the vision that he had of Christ, but in another way, it's the experience that all of us have in hearing the gospel and being made alive in Christ and responding in repentance and faith and being baptized and beginning to produce fruit for your glory. And so, God, we pray that we would be faithful Christians. God, help us individually and as a church to be built up both spiritually and physically, not neglecting one for the other, but seeking to be firing on all cylinders. Not so that people can look at us and make much of us, but so that people can see your power and make much of you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.